I know we're nearing the time. We're thinking about lunch, and some of you may be going out to eat at a restaurant. And what you're going to come across most always is a waiter or a waitress who waits on you. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about waiting on the Lord, because the concept isn't that we wait on the Lord by just sitting on a stool and waiting. It's like going to the doctor's office where you are there on time and you wait and you wait. They got a whole different clock system, I guess, at a doctor's office that we know. And we don't like that, but we wait. And sometimes we grumble. We walk around. I've been in the doctor's office where the people get upset and they start yelling at the attendants, and it's like they can't do anything about it. So the doctor's in charge of all that, and that's that. But waiting isn't that. Waiting on the Lord means we are attending, not attending to Him like He needs anything from us, but we're in attendance, we're eager. And this is the concept that we find in the Bible, like in the book of Luke, and we're going to turn to that here in just a minute, in Luke chapter 12. And so, if you will, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 12, because that's the point I really want us to make this morning, is about our attendance to the Lord as a waiter, not as one who just sits around waiting and we're not doing anything in our waiting, but one who waits like a servant waits. So in Luke 12:35, Jesus speaks, and He's speaking specifically to His apostles, and He says, "Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for the master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." Now in verse 35 and 36, that's really the essence of what we're talking about in waiting on the Lord. We are dressed, ready for our work, keeping our lamps lit. We're like those who are waiting on their master for him to come home. And it's not that the master comes home and he knocks on his own door, waiting for someone to answer his own door. We're waiting, we're looking, we're eager that the moment he's close to the door's already open, he doesn't have to do anything except walk right on through. In verse 37, Jesus continues, Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he'll gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Verse 39, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. In other words, be ready for defense. Even if a thief shows up, you're ready for it. And again, he says, verse 40, you too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. Peter then said, Lord, are you addressing the parable to us or to everyone? And in verse 42, Jesus said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is going to be a long time coming, and begins to actually beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the slave is going to come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and at an hour that he doesn't know, and is going to cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will is going to receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive few. This is kind of the idea, I think, that comes out about the degrees of punishment. There are those who are going to get worse punishment. And who are they? People who know what the master wants and they just don't do it. They're going to be more severely punished than the ones who are ignorant and they don't know. It's not that ignorance is a defense and God says, oh, since you didn't know, there's no punishment. There is punishment. It's just not as severe as the one who did know, but he didn't do the right things. So verse 48, the one who didn't know and committed deeds worthy will receive but few. From everyone who's been given much, much is required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask more. And so essentially, as waiting on the Lord, the idea is we're like a waiter. And I know there's a balance in all this. I've been in restaurants, and you all have too, where the waiter, I mean, it's like you take a sip out of your cup, you know. Let's say you got water and starting off, and you take one little drink, and they're there with a pitcher, you know, immediately. I don't like that. That to me is a little too much on that one extreme. And then there are the others who you've downed three glasses and they still haven't come to fill anything up, you know. There's a balance in all this, and we don't want to be on the one side or the other. One side, I guess, would be more stressed out. They were crossing every T and dotting every I. Well, Jesus has done that, and we need to trust Him and be faithful to Him. But we're waiting. We're waiting in a sense of eager in our participation with Him. We're participating in mind and in soul. We're participating in our lives. You know, whether we're at work, we're Christians. Whether we're in traffic, we're Christians. Whether we're at home, we're Christians. Everywhere we are, we're eager and we're waiting on the Master to show up. So we're faithful and we are patient. And that's kind of the combination. I think that's good. It's patient where you are doing some waiting, but it's faithful patience. In Luke 17, as I have here, Luke 17, and then we're going to look at 2 Peter 3. Luke 17, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. Our context here is kind of interesting. The first few verses where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he says, I repent, you're to forgive him. And he says this to the apostles, and the apostles, showing humanity, showing normalcy, basically say, Lord, you need to give us faith. I mean, we need faith. If someone's going to sin against us seven times in a day and seven times in that day, say, I'm sorry, I repent. And we're supposed to forgive them. We need faith. And so Jesus says in Luke 17, 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? That's just not the way it works. The master doesn't serve. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly? In other words, you need to change your clothes, you need to get cleaned up, and I'm still the master here, so serve me. And afterward, you can then eat and drink. Does he then thank the servant because he's done what he was commanded to do? And so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And we need to understand this. We live in a culture that doesn't get this at all. I mean, it just doesn't. We live in a culture where Christians, I guess, sometimes think that we're an elevated part of the society. You know, that if we suffer at all, it's just wrong. You know, why are we suffering? You know, and Jesus is a clear example of suffering, even belonging to God. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says that even desiring to be godly, we're going to suffer persecution. It's not being godly, it's the desire to be. And that's where we are. And we're going to suffer. Everyone's going to suffer. I think we sometimes fail to see this, that people who don't have Christ in their lives, they're still suffering. It's essentially what Psalm 73 is about, where Asaph says, I see all the trouble that I'm in. I see all the trouble my brethren are in, and I don't get it. And then he says, and I see the rich, and they don't seem to have any problems. But then watching them, I see they do have problems. And the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous isn't not having problems. It's who do they go to with their problems? And I think sometimes we forget that as Christians, the advantage we have that no matter what happens in this life, even if we lose our lives, that's not the end of it. And I think that's what we need to have as a better perspective. Jesus came to remove the fear of death. He didn't come to remove death. He came to remove the fear of death, according to Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. He became human to remove that fear. That's why he says in Luke 12, don't fear the one who can kill your body, and then after that, he can't do anything. Fear the one who not only can kill your body, but has the authority to cast your soul into hell. He's the one you need to fear. That's the truth today. Do we live in uncertain times? Yeah. When has humanity not lived in uncertain times? They're announcing now a movie coming out about Napoleon. One of my favorite actors, Joaquin Phoenix, is Napoleon. He's taller than Napoleon apparently was. But he's a great actor. And it's interesting to me, I mean, this is a 19th century guy. We're going to be talking, yes, because honestly, what goes around comes around. And I think it's not just the point that what goes around comes around. It's this aspect of things that we forget. We think because in Western culture, and there was a meme I saw a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a week ago, that guy was basically saying that American Christians aren't really wanting to go to heaven because we feel like we have heaven here on earth. You know, we're wealthy, we have all the food we ever want. I don't know that anybody here has ever gone a day without, it's not just not eating, but I've never gone a day in my life, I'm confident of that, where I have worried where I'm going to find food. I've never thought of that. I know when I was a kid, I used to act like I was about to die when I was hungry, you know. I mean, we don't know how to say I'm hungry. It's like I'm dying of hunger. I'm dying of thirst. And I know when I would say stuff like that, my dad goes, well, how long do you think it'll take before you die? And as a little kid, you're like, well, what's wrong with this guy, you know? I still think that sometimes anyway, but I'm at a very safe distance, him way over on the other side of the Gulf of Mexico in Corpus Christi now. But in all reality, we probably haven't. I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying this because of anything other than we live in a culture that doesn't understand what we do have access to always. I mean, we get a little bit hot, we start complaining, you know. Get a little bit cold, we start complaining. And that's not Christianity. Christianity understands that the Lord himself, when he came to this earth, wasn't born into, and he, I've said this recently, that he's the one who got to choose the family he was born into. He got to choose when he was born. He got to choose all those dynamics that we don't, and he chose poverty. He was born into a poor family. We know because when male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day, they had a certain sacrifice they had to bring. Now, if they couldn't afford it, they had another kind of sacrifice they were to bring. That's the sacrifice that his mom and dad brought for him to be circumcised, was the poor man's, or the poverty, line of sacrifice. We know they were poor. Jesus didn't come to the earth with a silver spoon in his mouth. He wasn't born into a situation that was comfortable and easy at all. And he offers that life to show us not just that it can be done, but the fact is, suffering is what this life is. Why? I know there are people who blame God, but it's us. Romans 5 actually says all have died because all have sinned. We're the problem. You know, the earth, as it suffers, according to Romans 8, suffers because of sin. It's not the earth that has sinned, it's us. So let's look over in 2 Peter 3, if you will. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 15, where Peter writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord is not slow in fulfilling promises. As some count slowness. He is patient toward you. Long-suffering is really the word. Not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this doesn't mean he's waiting on everybody to fall in line, because that's just not going to happen. But that's his desire. His desire is for everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. You know what you do for thieves. You get ready. You lock your doors. You do what you can in preparation. If you have any sort of a, security system, you arm it. You know, you get it ready. Why? Because of the possibility. It doesn't happen all the time at your house. If it did, you probably move, right? Because who wants to be in a neighborhood where it happens all the time that way? But we prepare. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, and the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it are going to be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people should you be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens are going to be set on fire and dissolved? And the heavenly bodies are going to melt as they burn. I don't know anything about what this is going to be like. We're not going to miss it if it happens in our lifetime. It's not going to be something that half the world hears about and the other half hears about it on, you know, social media. This is actually something that I think is going to happen in a way that everyone knows. But he says in verse 13, according to his promise. And remember, he's not slow. That's the whole point of the verse 9 and 8, or verse 9 and 10. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, since you are what? You're waiting for these. Now, he's already said, look at verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now he's saying again, since you're waiting for these, not waiting just sitting around, but waiting like a waiter, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And consider that the patience of the Lord is our salvation. If he doesn't come today, that's salvation for us. If he doesn't come tomorrow, that is salvation for us. If he doesn't come the next day, that's salvation for us. I know as things go, we're getting closer to the end of the year. What do we do at the end of every year? We come up with resolutions, right? We may even do the same list of resolutions. I know for a few years, it was about weight. You know, I want to lose weight. You know, and what happens on TV, they start advertising pretty hard about, you know, weight machines and this diet and all that. And it's going to happen, and that's the way it is. Almost every year, I think, you know, we're just not going to make it this next year. I don't know why it's the doom and gloom ideas, but I look back thinking, no, every year things have worked out. Things have gone well. Not as you're coming into it, you think that, but coming out of it. I want to say this. Psalm 23:4, I wouldn't say is my verse. It's not like it's the only verse I ever think about. I think about it a lot, though, where David writes that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's nothing I'm going to lack. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're not going to lack? Well, we may lack a little something. Maybe the luxuries that we enjoy, we don't have as many. We're never going to suffer for need. You know, it's not going to be a point where we just don't know where the next meal is going to come from. It may be harder for us to pay for things, you know. I mean, I know when I was a kid, we talked about, and you know, anybody in any generation of time, there have been things. I didn't live in World War II, but I can only imagine what it was like to be alive in World War II, where there's a world war, and every day the news is nothing about anything except a world war. And worry about the good guys winning or the bad guys winning, you know? Are we all going to be speaking German? You know, that kind of thing. I'm not kidding. My grandfather, who served in the Pacific Theater, said he wasn't worried about German. He was worried about Japanese. He said it was a genuine concern because everybody heard they were going to take over the world. You know, what are you going to do? Well, we don't have that to think of. We have other things to think of. What generation of mankind, though, has not had something to worry about? The 19th century, they're worried about Napoleon. I mean, come on. God is going to be able, because he is God, to take care of us. Are we waiting on him? Are we waiting in a context of being faithful and being patient? Over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, as I have here in front of you, we desire, the writer says, that each one of you, not just the group of you, but each one of you individually show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. Not hope just today because it's okay and easy to do it, but hope till the end, that you don't become sluggish. And that doesn't mean physically sluggish, that means spiritually sluggish. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what we're doing in waiting on the Lord. As I have here before you in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, Paul writes that you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh. How did he do that? By his death. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, and here's the key, if, and that little word if, I know it's only two little letters. In Greek it's two little letters too. It's a totally different word, obviously, but it's that translated. It's two letters, if. And what I'm saying is it seems insignificant, but we know that condition is highly significant. If indeed you continue in the faith. Satan doesn't want you to continue in the faith. Satan wants to get you off track. He wants to convince you that all this work is not going to do any good. You have problems. Yeah, you have problems. Satan wants you to focus on the problems. I've known people who, that's all they focus on, you know? When we lived in North Florida many years ago, one of the older couples that were members of the congregation we were with, I kind of laughed at him. I didn't know what else to do. You know, you'd ask Brother Paul how he was doing. He's passed away many years ago, but you'd ask Brother Paul, how are you doing? He's, oh man, I don't even know where to start. And he was serious. I know for most of us, if somebody asks us, how are you doing, we go, fine. Fine means, who knows, you know. You may say fine when nothing's fine. My dad, I talked to him Friday, and I said, so how are you doing? Because that's how you start a conversation with people. And he goes, I know what I'm supposed to say. And I said, Dad, what does that mean? He's like, well, I know I'm supposed to say I'm fine, but I've had some problems. And he goes through the list of them. I'm like, okay, well, he goes, I know here when somebody asks, how are you? I just say fine, and I don't go through all that, but you're my son, which means I get, you know, to hear all of what's going on. Okay, that's fine. That word fine covers so many things, doesn't it? But think about this. We need to understand that even if everyone else doesn't know all the things we're going through, most everybody doesn't, God does know. And we can turn to Him at any time, all the time. And it's not that He answers verbally where we hear it, but in the reading of the Word of God, we can understand, like in Psalm 23, as I referenced before, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He doesn't say, I won't fear anything at all. He says, I'll fear no evil. And He says, why? The Lord's with me. His rod and His staff comfort me. It doesn't mean life is no problems. The apostles didn't have lives of luxury and they had no problems. I don't know about you. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, what Paul says he went through as an apostle, I just don't know how anybody could do all that he did. Well, ultimately, he would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's in Philippians 4, verse 13, he says that. Again, Paul writes to the Colossians, he, through providence, is writing to you and me, if we continue in the faith. Notice, stable and steadfast. In other words, we keep on keeping on. We don't give up. Just because we have a bad day doesn't mean we quit. That means we reassess. We turn back to God. His long-suffering is our salvation. If we're stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became minister. The passage that we kind of started off with this morning, not in the lesson, but just all together, is Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 28 through 31. And it's a fantastic passage. That is, Isaiah is writing to people trying to encourage them, and he closes this chapter. He moves into chapter 41, by the way, talking about do not fear. That's kind of the essence of it. Here at the end of chapter 40, he's saying that already. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's not a God who's around just for some time. He's always there. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His power, He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men will fall exhausted. Think of like 15, 16-year-old young men who just have too much energy, right? They don't know what to do with it. I remember when I coached baseball, I'd get frustrated with the kids. Man, they'd just be all over the place. And just for the fun of it, as a coach, I'd go, y'all, go run a lap. I go run a lap and come back. What do we do next? What do we do next? And you're like, you've got to be kidding. Go run another one. And they go run another one. And third and fourth. And they just come back. What do we do now? What do we do? Oh, my word. I don't know what to do with these people, you know? It's what happens. Mark Twain's the one who said that's the problem with youth. It's wasted on the young. And when you get older, you want all that youthful energy and just getting out of bed. Sometimes you're like, I got out of bed wrong. I don't know what the rest of the day, I'm going to have a crick in my neck or something, you know? But that's what God says. Even the youth will faint and be weary. Young men will fall exhausted. But here's the contrast. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and they will not faint. I want to close, and I don't have a list of the passage here. Look over in 2 Corinthians 4. This is a passage that literally just popped into my mind thinking about the ending here in Isaiah 40. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read together the last three verses of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. Paul writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we don't lose heart. Even though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed every day. For this light, momentary affliction. And it may be what you go through, you're saying, isn't light, doesn't feel momentary. But Paul says this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that we see, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's why we're here together today. I know we do certain things in pleasing God, but the whole point comes down to we're thinking about eternal things. And I hope that as we're gathered together here, of course, getting ready to dismiss, that we think about how we can take this as we wait on the Lord into the week and live the lives we're supposed to as Christians, whether the day is going well for us or not. Because at the end of the day, the worst thing to happen to us isn't we're going to die. That's not the worst. The worst is losing our soul. We don't want to lose our soul. I know there are times, and I know this, I talk about traffic. Well, I tell you, that is the litmus test, isn't it? I mean, on so many things, it's like, I feel good. And then you get out in traffic, you're like, wow, it's just hard sometimes. Why? Because Satan doesn't quit. You know, day to day, he just doesn't stop. He knows the worth of our soul. That's why he wants it. God knows the worth of our soul. That's why he died for it. We have a choice. And the song that Andrew has chosen for us is our invitation, our closing song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." That's what God wants for us, is to be with him forever. He's done everything he possibly can. We've got to comply with him. We've got to follow him. If, just like we read in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. If you're not a Christian, you need to start being one. You can be baptized, born again of water and spirit, is what Jesus said, and everything is ready for that. Come forward, please, right now as we stand and sing.